Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. That's a great song to start this part of our service with, isn't it? Give me the Bible. Perhaps like the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Both those songs are always good and to enter this part of our service. Every time we sang that song, I think about when I was just beginning to preach, there was an older man who was retiring from preaching. He called me over one day and gave me a bunch of bed sheet sermons, and that was one of them, Give Me the Bible. So I preached that sermon on several occasions. It's certainly a good and worthy topic for us to consider. But today we're looking at this passage in John in the 18th chapter, in which Jesus is going through those trials that we so often have talked about toward the end of his life. He goes before Annas and also before Caiaphas, and he is brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And so when you count all of those different visits, there are three Jewish trials and three Gentile trials for a total of six. Jesus was put through a heavy ordeal. And that heavy ordeal was for our benefit. Through his suffering and through his sacrifice that we might find redemption and that his kingdom might be established. There's a lot of ways in which to talk about the kingdom of God. It is brought up here, of course, in this passage as Pilate is talking to Christ and asking the question, are you then the king of the Jews? And you remember that this is the sign that was put over the cross when Jesus was crucified. And it was put there in those three different languages. And of course, they saw this as a rebellion against the state. And the Jews had their own reason for crucifying Christ, but they knew that they had to have a specific charge of this nature for the charge to hold any water against the Gentile in the Gentile court before a man like Pilate. And there's one thing, of course, the Roman government did not put up with, and that was rebellion against the state, anybody trying to establish their own kingdom and to take the place of Caesar. And that's really the type of charge that they were putting on Jesus on this occasion. You'll notice here in verse 34, are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And you know, when I read that statement, I kind of get a picture of Jesus, as he often did in his discussion with different groups or individuals, sort of giving them a chance to examine their own motives, to examine themselves. And Jesus does that all the time. And to stand before Pilate and to be in the position that he was in at this time, facing the crucifixion, and still to pursue that course showed the great boldness and confidence with which Jesus spoke. He knew the man that was really on trial here was Pilate. And the big question was, what would Pilate do with Jesus? And when we read this text, we understand, of course, that he wanted to set him free, but because of the pressure that was put up on him, he called for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it's the same question that's put to each and every one of us. What will we do with Jesus? We're really the ones that need to be examined, and we are, by the Word of God, and we're the ones that need to make that big decision. What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with his kingdom? What will we do with the truth that he has given us? And those are really two big subjects that are brought up in this passage, that is the kingdom and the truth. And Jesus has something to say about both. You'll notice in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom was of this world, then would my disciples fight. But now my kingdom is not of this realm. I notice here in the margin of my version of this text says literally from here, not from this realm, or my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom of God, of course, had its beginning in heaven. It was in the plan of God in all the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. It was his method by which he would rescue the world for us to be put in his kingdom. And of course, Jesus is emphasizing that my kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not like those that you find in Old Testament history. In fact, on Sunday night, we've been discussing this a little bit, and we've recently talked about the vision that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is revealed to us in Daniel in the second chapter. We talked about that hid of gold, and we talked about the silver that represented the Persians, and the brass that represented the Greek Empire, and finally the iron and the clay, the Roman Empire. And so you have four kingdoms that are pictured there. But concerning that last kingdom, that is the Roman Empire, God said, I tell you that in those days, in the days of those kings, I will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so you can see the kingdom was always a part of God's plan, and it's an eternal kingdom. And of course, Jesus shows up exactly at that time. And through his ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection, and finally his ascension, that kingdom is established. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And he didn't take his place on the throne until his ascension. So this tells us when the kingdom began. We often talk about Acts 2 as being a pivotal chapter in all of Old Testament history and also in the New Testament, and it is. There are so many things that look forward to AD 33 in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and so many things that look back to that time. One thing we know for sure is that the kingdom of God was established at that time and at that moment and at that place. And it was established through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when conditions were given for those to enter the kingdom, it was Peter with the keys to the kingdom that opened the door, just as Jesus said it would be. Of course, you remember the great confession that Peter made in Matthew in the 16th chapter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he talked about other opinions concerning Jesus, but Peter got it right. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gave unto him the keys to the kingdom. And Peter used those on the day of Pentecost, and he used those in Acts 10 as Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, were ushered into the kingdom. It was always God's plan that all the nations would stream into it. This is prophesied, of course, in Isaiah in the second chapter and also Micah in the fourth chapter. All nations would come into the kingdom, and you see that taking place in the book of Acts. The Jews were the first ones. And we see that in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria in Acts 8, and then in Acts 9, a man was converted who would be the principal evangelist to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. And then in Acts 10, of course, Cornelius, the first Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. And then finally in Acts 11, you have the church at Antioch of Syria, the first church congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it should be no surprise to us that the three missionary journeys would begin not from Jerusalem, the headquarters for Judaism, so to speak, but from Antioch of Syria, the first church that was made up of a different nationalities. God, what I'm saying to you concerning all of this is that God has always had a plan to establish his kingdom, and he did establish that kingdom. And when we open up the book of Colossians, we see that those Christians there were said to have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his light. And so this is that kingdom that we're talking about. Jesus wants each and every one of us to be in the kingdom, but we cannot be in the kingdom without this other ingredient that is talked about in this particular passage, and that is the truth. The truth. Notice here in verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king. You say correctly that I am a king." So there, Jesus is not denying the fact that he is a king. He's just not the type of king that the Jews wanted him to be. And certainly is not the type of king that would be representative of the charges that were being brought before on him on this occasion. "For this I have been born," he says. "For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." You know, you have certain passages in the Bible, I guess you could put under the heading of purpose passages. And one of those is referred to just a few moments ago in Luke 19th chapter and verse 10, where Jesus says, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." Or where Jesus was given his name, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Or maybe you would look at another passage that says, "I will build my church." Now, all of those passages speak of why he came here. to seek and save the lost, save people from their sins, to build his church. And this passage as well talks about that purpose. You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason, I have been born. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Of course, the Bible speaks about us and our earnest desire, and there's always two parts, isn't there? There is always that part of the giver and that of the receiver. And God is the great giver. He is the giver of his Son on the cross. He is the giver of his truth, the word of God, and of his kingdom. But what are we? Are we not to be people who receive it? And the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so this shows my earnestness, or the desire that has to be within my heart, to learn of God and to know God's truth. Blessed are those who love the truth, because those people will not be deceived by a lie. To love the truth, to hold on to the truth, and to teach and to preach the truth, this is our obligation. Of course, verse 38, this is sort of the key verse of what we're talking about today, where Pilate answers him and says, well, what is truth? I believe this was given or said by Pilate in sort of a cynical way. So you're going to tell us the truth. And Pilate, of course, he knew of great educators. He knew of the seat in Rome. He knew of many of the different philosophies of his own time, the different gods that were worshipped. And here is this carpenter standing before him that he's about to crucify, and he says to him, so you are going to tell us the truth. What is truth? I think Pilate was much like many of the minds today that surround us, even in places supposedly of great learning, where they don't believe that there is really any concrete truth or absolute truth. And of course, the question is always, are you absolutely sure about that? Certainly there is some absolute truths. In fact, we cannot function in our society unless certain things are absolutely true. You talk to an engineer or a designer, and the math that he uses to put his projects together, those things better be absolutely true, right? There are certain things that we know in life to be absolutely true, and they keep us from making stupid mistakes. So if you're on the top of a 10-story building and you think for a moment, I believe the fastest way down is just to step off, you don't do that. And that's because you understand the law of gravity and the absoluteness of it, the truth of it. And so it is when it comes to studying the Bible. I believe that to be the case, but also believe it to be the case that while people will accept absolute truth concerning almost anything in any field, when it comes to religion, that all changes. And it becomes something very subjective instead of the objective truth of God. Those who object to the teaching and the Bible that there is an absolute truth, and to the cry of many teachers of the gospel and preachers of the gospel that there is an absolute truth, they say that Jesus could say that in his time. And those back then in the first century could say that in their writings because their world was so small. Well, when you begin to study culture and begin to study New Testament history, and even going back to the Old Testament, you'll find that they had pretty much the same thing that we had, if not more of it. In fact, what we're experiencing today kind of puts us in touch with them. All the many different religions that existed in New Testament times, thousands of different creeds and cults claiming to preach the truth. In Mesopotamia, there was a historian who said, the only thing that weighs more than gold is all the different religions in our region. And so in the Mediterranean area, this also existed with all the Greek gods and the different cults and teaching. They lived in a society like that. And nevertheless, Jesus stood before them and said, I'll tell you the truth. His word is truth. In fact, you just back up one chapter from this chapter, in chapter 17, and Jesus made that statement, sanctify him in the truth, talking about his disciples, and then he says, thy word is truth. He knew what it was. He knew what it came, where it came from, and he knew what the world during his time needed. So really, this argument doesn't hold water, that their world was so small. They had a world that was full of different ideals and different philosophies and different gods. Also, sometimes people will object and they'll say, well, haven't you ever heard of growing in the truth? And so growing in the truth shows us that truth is not always the same. What is true today may be false tomorrow, and what is false today may be true the next day. But it's not truth that changes, but our understanding of it. And so that truth has always been out there. We grow in truth because we understand more truth, not because truth changes. And so you have an individual that walks into a chemistry class, and much of the truth that he's going to learn, he doesn't know. And he's going to be introduced to a lot of new concepts. And then he'll graduate to the next level, and then there'll be even more. So he's growing in his knowledge of chemistry, but the chemistry that he's been taught has been around for ages. It's always been there. And even today, our great scientists and explorers of outer space, when they bring us something new, they're bringing us something that has been discovered, not something they have invented. God is the author of all truth, whether you're talking about the Word of God and spiritual truth, or whether you're talking about His creation. God created it, and since that time it's been there, and man is very slow about discovering some of these truths. So those two arguments really do not hold much water. Let me say this about truth, though. Truth is not what just makes us feel good. So this is the way a lot of people perceive truth. And this is the way they organize their lives. And this is the way they run their lives. And the way they teach their children and their households. Does it make you feel good? We read in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Do not lean on your own understanding." It seems to me here that in this wisdom literature is a warning that's good for all times. Trust in God with all of your heart. What is the object of your trust? It is God. To what degree? With all of your heart. What's the mistake to be careful about? Lean not on your own understanding. We have to be guided and directed by the reasoning of God and by His Word. Otherwise, we're going to make a lot of mistakes in our life. And we're going to make a lot of mistakes in our teaching and our understanding of the way the world works. In Proverbs 16 and verse 25, "A way that seemeth right to a man is the way of death." We understand that and observe that all the time in the natural world. A person may believe that a certain lifestyle and eating certain foods is, it makes him feel good at the time he's doing it, but the whole time it's not really very healthy to him. In fact, it may lead to death. Is this not true in the spiritual realm? Well, certainly it is true. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way is a way of death. And this is why Jesus, of course, did much of the teaching that he did to the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians. And why the gospel was brought into those at Corinth in very pagan and heathen cities like that. These people were living mostly by their flesh, by their senses, and not by the revelation of truth from God. Notice this also in Proverbs 28 and verse 25, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." So how many times have you heard someone say, "Well, this is what I believe in my heart. I trust my heart." People are putting all their faith in that. What I feel right here, I have more faith in that than 1,000 Bibles. You can tell me what the Bible teaches. You can show me what the Bible teaches. But nothing could supplant the feeling that I have in my heart. Well, is that correct? Is that really what is going to be your guide? The Bible says that the heart can be very deceptive. It's the heart of a fool who says that. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his own steps." So I think it's a great sign of arrogance, really, and pridefulness when we decide that our heart is going to determine what is right and what is wrong, when we're going to direct our own steps. It is a sign of humility and submission, an understanding of God's authority when we say, "Let God be my guide." Children of Israel in wilderness, I think, is a good example of this. So many times they were determined to rebel against Moses, who represented the authority of God and the Word of God. And even as Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, the law of God, they were down beneath the mountain doing what? Building a golden calf and worshiping. Why were they doing that? Did they feel that was the right thing to do? Is this what they learned back in Egypt? And because of the pressure that they felt at that time, perhaps that Moses was never going to come down. He was up there a long time, 40 days. Did they feel like they needed to come up with an answer? Well, when Moses came down, he gave them an answer, didn't he? And one of those answers is, this is the law of God. This is the truth. And part of that truth is, you shall make no graven images. And that's the very thing that they had been doing. And so to rely upon their feelings and to react during desperate times instead of relying upon the truth of God and His revelation. And it's not like this would have been the first time that they heard that from Mount Sinai. You have the patriarchs and you have all the teaching from them about the one true God. And so when they did what they did, they were rebelling against the revealed truth of God. Truth is not what seems to be working. We need to emphasize these two points. Truth is not what makes you feel good. Truth is not what seems to be working. And this is a mistake, of course, oftentimes made in religion. Substitution of community events and social programs for doctrine. And it's not, of course, that community events and social programs are wrong. I'm often involved myself in many of those type of things and benevolent actions that take place by us as individuals, as Christians, or by as a group of people, as a congregation. Those things ought to be done by Christians, to be a part of the community, to help in a benevolent way. But when we get to the point when we say, and a lot of people have already reached this point, your doctrine doesn't matter. It's just how you treat other people and the way you live. I have a hard time with that, because if our doctrine doesn't matter, then we can pretty much just do away with a lot of what is found in the New Testament. There are certain principle doctrines that are taught, teachings that are found in the New Testament that we must abide by in order to be right with God. And we need to treat people right. We need to be benevolent. We need to be involved socially, but never to the point where we reject the doctrine of God. What about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ? What about the doctrine of the judgment and all man standing before Him for the judgment day? What about the doctrine of worship? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God in truth and in spirit. What about the doctrine of the plan of salvation? Is it true? Does the Bible teach anything on that precisely? And what it teaches, does it matter? And I think the truth of the matter is, yes, truth matters. And we must be willing to listen to God and follow His direction. They cannot make substitutions for that. Attraction to a particular way is unprofitable as far as determining the truthfulness of it. Attraction to a particular way is unprofitable as far as determining the truthfulness of it. Matthew in the 7th chapter in verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, narrow is the way." Remember that? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And how straightened the way and narrow the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So certainly there are a lot of people that are attracted to something that puts less restraints upon them, that does not confine them, does not guide them and direct them as far as their morals is concerned, as far as their teaching is concerned. If you're walking down the road and you see a wide gate and you see an easy way to walk, that's the way you're going to want to go if you're left up to your own decision, to your own feelings about it. You want to pursue the course of least resistance. As someone has said, that's why rivers are crooked. They pursue the course of least resistance. But the Bible says that a Christian is to pursue the course that is according to the teaching of the Word of God. And as Joshua says in the first chapter there, as they begin the conquest of Cana, turn neither to the left nor to the right, but stay centered on God and what He teaches, and you will be in proper fellowship with Him so that you can be blessed. I wonder about certain situations in the Bible. I think history is real. I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute. But I think about Noah in his day. I accept that as being a historical account, as something that really happened. Noah was a real individual who really lived. And the great flood was something that really happened. It was a judgment that came on the world because the world was filled with unrighteousness and great iniquity. And God decided it was time for judgment. There was 120 years of faithful preaching by Noah. The Bible describes him as being a preacher, not just a builder of the ark, but a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he was telling the people of his day the right way to live, and he told them that God was coming in judgment, and you better get on board. But eight got on board. Eight out of a world of sinners, eight people, and that was all family. And the rest were wiped from the face of the earth. The attraction of a thing does not determine whether it's profitable or not. And there are many people, I'm afraid, that are attracted to all the wrong things today in religion and in morality and in doctrine. How can we know the truth? Jesus said, "My word is truth." And that, obviously, when he made that statement, I would imagine that Pilate, you know, when he says, well, what is truth? He didn't want to be confined by that. There is a confining principle when it comes to truth. If this is true in chemistry, if you mix these two properties together, this is what you'll get, then that disqualifies anything else from fitting within those guidelines. 2 + 2 = 4, right? This is an absolute truth. And so oftentimes truth is looked at as being too narrow-minded, but all truth in all realms is narrow because that truth automatically eliminates that which is on the outside of it, anything that would contradict it. So truth, yes, it is narrow. It's narrow-minded, but it's right-minded to walk in the truth. Another thing we can say about truth is not only is it not what makes you feel good, and not only is it not what attracts the most people necessarily, but truth is rooted in history. Truth is rooted in history. Do you ever notice how lately there are so many people in different avenues that want to rewrite history? Well, you can rewrite it, but it doesn't mean it's not history. It's still history. And if you rewrite it different from what it is, then it is nothing more than deceptive history, false history. How many times in the New Testament do the apostles say, we are witnesses of this? What they're saying is, we held it with our hands, we saw it with our eyes, we heard it with our own ears. We are witnesses. This is a historical account. There was an individual that was called on to give testimony in court. He was a leading expert in that particular field. He was known by all those around him in the university where he served as a very humble and very meek individual. But he took the stand and they asked him about his credentials, and he said, well, I am the leading authority on this in all the world. There's nobody that really knows more about it than I do. Well, people that knew him were surprised that he made that statement because he was normally a very meek, very mild type person. And so they asked him about it afterwards, and with a slight grin, he said, what did you want me to say? I was under oath. You have to be a witness. When you're a witness for God, you tell the truth. These individuals were witnesses for God. Acts 2 and verse 32, Acts 5, 32, talking about the apostles, men who testified about what they knew to be reality. In Acts 7 and in Acts 13, you have a couple of the longest sermons that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And almost the entire sermon is history. Acts 7, Stephen stands before Jews. Acts 13, Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says, this is your history. We go back to Abraham. We talk about the patriarchs. We talk about Moses. We talk about the wilderness. And then here comes Jesus. And when he talked about Jesus or talked about Gentiles being accepted, then they got all upset. But all of that was history, you see. It was truth. It's something that couldn't be denied. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, cleverly devised tales we did not follow, but we are witnesses of his majesty. And so here is Peter, and along with James and John, saying we're standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're saying, we saw it. We were there. He is God. And of course he says, now you have a lot of tales out there, cleverly devised, a lot of different philosophies out there, but that's not what we are about. In Acts 26 and verse 26, Paul stands before King Agrippa, and he says, none of these things escape your notice. You remember, almost, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And what he was giving him that was so convincing was history. And he says, none of this has escaped your notice. It's not been done in a corner. It's out there for people to see, to examine, to accept or not to accept. But one thing is true. It is the truth. History, true history, is used to convince people of the truth of God's Word. I think oftentimes we forget about that in regards to Christianity. Does it matter what religion you choose? Does it matter what you choose to be your moral standard or guidance in this world? And the answer to both those questions is yes. Christians are often seen as being dogmatic, narrow-minded, and prideful. But what we say is, our source is God. We're not depending on ourselves, we're depending on God. And the world, well, they say, this is the way I feel about it. In other words, they're using their personal self as the authority. Now, which one is more prideful and arrogant? I would say the second one is more prideful and arrogant, and that a person who says the source that I'm using comes from outside of me, it is an authority that comes from God, I would say that was a humble, submissive, meek mind, even if it is narrow. All truth is narrow. When it comes to religion, it reminds me of the old illustration. It's one of my favorites, been around forever. But of the professor in class, and this is the way he would start off each semester, he would have a jar of beans up on his table, and he would ask everybody to guess how many beans were in that jar and write it down on a piece of paper, and then he would take all of those up. And then he would ask them about what do you consider to be your favorite song? And everybody would write down what they thought were their favorite song. And then he'd stand before the class and he would say, well, as he read off the guess about the beans, he said, they're all wrong. And he told them exactly how many beans were in that jar. And then he would ask them this. It says, when it comes to choosing your religion and belief system, what do you base it on? More like the beans in the jar, more like your favorite song. Which favorite song here is right? Well, you can't say any one of them in particular is right because everybody has different feelings about that, right? It's a subjective thing. But the beans in the jar, there's just so many beans in the jar. And he says, almost without question, he would get back the answer is, well, we select our religion more like we select a song. And he was telling another professor about that, and he said, well, what do you do about that? He said, well, first of all, try to argue them out of it. Is that really the way that we choose things? The way we feel about it? The way we do about a song? Is that the choices we make in religion? Or has God given us certain instructions and we can open the Word of God and see what those instructions are? And it's that way, we might say, or the highway. God's way is always right. Let me just say this about that. In the family, we have responsibility, of course, not only to teach our children the truth, but just as important, and in our society, maybe more important, we need to teach them the nature of truth. And when we say things to our children concerning the faith and concerning different belief systems around us in our society, like it really doesn't make any difference as long as you're a good person, what are you teaching your children? If you let your children be corrupted and surrounded by false teaching, don't be surprised when they grow up. They don't know the difference. To give them an opportunity to know the difference, you have to surround them with the truth. It does make a difference. What you support, what you believe in, and what you teach. Of course, Timothy was a great servant of God thanks to his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, who from early age taught them the scriptures. From his childhood, he did know them, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The word of God is authoritative. Truth is authoritative. Poor old Pilate, what is truth? Well, that's why he was lost, because he didn't know. But perhaps more importantly, he didn't believe you could know. Can you? I think God has wasted his time if you can't know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? But it's true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When it comes to the plan of salvation, there is a way that God has given us. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is it necessary? Is it true that you have to believe that? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with your tongue as you believe Him to be in your heart? Is that true? Must you confess that to be confessed before the Father in heaven? Have you repented of your sins? Does the Bible say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? Is that true? Certainly it's true. Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Does the Bible teach that? Acts 2 and verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That is the truth. Now let me ask you this, does any one of those contradict the other? No, they're all true. It's all of God. Be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life. Is that true? That's the truth. Doesn't contradict anything that we've said thus far. And so when we teach and preach, let us teach and preach that which is of God. If anything, I would hope that you wouldn't leave here like Pilate and say, well, really, you can't know what the truth is. Yes, you can. And God's given it to us in such a way that we can know it. May we be dedicated as a group of people to that decree of one who is always searching, always wanting to know what the truth is. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to come today and to do that very thing that we've talked about. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, lifting a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard He loves you, and that He will abide to the end? Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, friend? Have you heard He loves you, and that He will abide till the end?
If
would turn over to number 870.